these things, or the Prophet would have about these things. So remember, we've talked about this ayah, where Allah actually gives us the reason why we have zakat and khums, and why we spend
charity and sadaqah, and
we give
that,
of our wealth, it says, so that the money doesn't circulate
amongst the rich.
Among the rich.
Absolutely.
Because if you look at economic history, if you look at, you know, putting aside the Quran and, you know, the Islamic analysis for a second, you look at just economics.
Yeah, just economics. And you're the great, you're the expert on that.
What ends up happening is when you have a system where you end up having very few rich people, that's where all the money circulates.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
That's the nature of the matter.
Yeah.
And so then the Quran comes, and Allah comes, and God comes, and says, you know, in order to prevent this natural occurrence,
this is
what happens when you have this unchecked.
Yes. Very nice. Okay. Yes, that's correct.
He says, because we're not Marxists,
we're not
Luddites, we're not, you know, Islam isn't saying, you know, you're not allowed to have property and it's the dictatorship of the proletariat.
If you're some
genius doctor, you get the same salary as some dude who's like some slacker, right, who doesn't do anything, right? So Allah understands that.
Yes.
We don't need to...
need to go into that dynamic.
Right?
No.
So Allah is not denying personal property. No. Allah is not denying anybody, you know, being wealthy.
No.
And having money.
No.
In fact, if you look at khums and zakat, it's what economists call a flat tax.
A flat tax, yes. For the rich.
No, it's a flat tax.
It's a flat tax.
Whoever,
for everybody. Sorry,
whoever falls into the category of being able to pay it. Because, you know, khums you don't have to pay if you've
fallen below a certain level.
Well, khums is, this is the way it works. If you have income, if you spend all your income,
you don't pay khums.
You don't pay khums because, hey, you spend all your income.
You've utilized everything in that year.
Right.
You don't need
it's
to pay
It's only
khums.
On whatever is left after.
Afterwards, yes.
At the end of the year,
as a flat
you calculate,
tax.
You say, you know, this is how much income I had, this is how much expenses I had. In the end, this is X amount. And from that X amount, you give 20%.
Exactly.
Which is a flat tax.
A flat tax.
Doesn't matter whether you're a multi-billionaire
or
whether you're, you know,
middle class
average Joe Schmo, you know, employee.
Jones. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
McChowdhury.
Yes.
Right. So.
Smithers Jones.
Right.
Another very good song. Anyway. Go on.
So.
Yes. Sorry. I shouldn't say that.
What Islam wants, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed through the Quran in this system is people get to enjoy the fruits of their labor,
right,
their efforts, their genius, their talents. Even the fruits and the of the talents of their parents in terms of getting, you know, inheritances.
Inheritance, right? Yes, absolutely.
Correct?
Absolutely.
So none of this is being denied in Islam.
No,
nobody say
not.
That Islam is this, you know, whatever.
No.
But what it does is it mediates it.
Mediates it,
It says, okay, you who have money, you have to give a certain amount. And this then is administered by the masoom in their presence, whether it's the Prophet, peace be upon him, or the imams. And in their absence, it's administered by the ulama.
Exactly.
And there is very strict rules as to what it has to be spent on. It has to be spent on the poor.
Exactly. Exactly.
On the needy.
On the needy.
Those who don't have
a
base of support financially.
Exactly.
Widows, orphans, people who are physically not capable of working for whatever reason.
The reason, yes.
The elderly, who might not have children to support
or
them.
Even not be able to get a pension even.
Right. Correct?
Yes.
So Allah says, you know what? This is the deal. And in the ayah, it brings the reason. It's so that it doesn't circulate among the wealthy.
Right.
So what do we have today? It's circulating among the wealthy. Right?
That extreme has reappeared again.
Let's look at this. Mm. Let's do, again, another little experiment. Imagine if we forced these 85 individuals, each one of them, to give 20% of their wealth.
I think that would feed most African countries for at least a year.
What are you saying? More than, it's, imagine, these are, remember, these are the 85 richest individuals who own the same amount of wealth as 3.5 billion other human beings.
Exactly.
Now, each one of these, ladies and gentlemen, whatever billions they have, you force them to give
20%.
So let's say the guy has 10 billion. He's worth 10 billion.
Okay.
What's 20% of 10 billion?
It's 2 billion.
It's good, right?
It's very good. It's a good budget.
Good chunk of cash.
A good chunk.
I have a question for you. Let's say you're a billionaire.
Yeah.
Okay, let's just imagine for a second.
Yes, I'm a billionaire.
Okay,
yes.
Okay. God forbid we're billionaires.
Billionaires,
you know,
because yes.
You know Shaitan comes right when that happens.
Yes, and he tells me to get more greedy. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Are you going to have a major lifestyle change if in your account there is, instead of 10 billion, there's 8 billion?
No, I don't think so.
You can't buy that fifth yacht, maybe. Or maybe you could, right, with 8 billion?
The thing is that I've heard this from certain rich people.
Right.
Let me put.
You understand where we're going with this?
I'm going with. I understand exactly
where
you're going. Let's just do that. There's a very popular actor. I would put it this way.
Yes.
Who has earned a substantial amount of money?
Yes.
From his
acting career. And he's talented.
He's made a lot of films, and he's you know.
Yeah, he worked for it.
He's done it, okay? Which is really the model we're using for these 85 people.
Right.
He says, I have got to the point where I have earned or accumulated or acquired wealth which I don't need to think about. In other words, it's not a primary concern for him that when he walks out of his house, what's happening with his money?
Right.
Right?
Exactly.
He's not concerned with that anymore. It's not essential in his life. Because whatever he wants, he can have it.
Exactly.
Right? That is the status of those people, that
exactly.
85.
Exactly.
So 20% is just like, oops, I pressed the wrong button on the keyboard. And this digitally went somewhere, he's hardly going to notice it.
Right.
Isn't
it? So, in other words, what we're saying is that...
Yeah. This is like change.
Exactly.
It's like Glasgow, we would say, you have 50 pounds, I have 2 pence, I lost it, who cares?
Exactly. It's like losing change in the sofa.
Exactly.
Right. Okay, so I think... What we're trying to say here is we're reaching a point with all these things that we mentioned in terms of wealth disparity, and then we look at our leaders.
Moral leaders.
Our religious leaders. Yes. Now, we have to be fair here.
Yes. Because you're supposed to be a reflection of not only your beliefs, but also an example of who you follow.
Jesus Christ.
Exactly. And I, as far as I remember...
Right. Not very rich.
No, Jesus... didn't have anything.
Right.
Yes.
Poor guy.
Except for...
Well, we're talking materially.
Materially, whatever he was wearing.
And that was his whole message.
That was his whole message.
Is you don't need the material stuff.
No, you don't need that.
Right.
Because apparently there's a riwayat that says that one day Jesus used a comb. Musk, made a musk or whatever it was, you know, a nice comb just to... comb his long hair, you know.
Yes.
And he suddenly saw another man coming up towards this brook or stream where he was, and he just dipped his fingers into the water and then, you know, ran them through his hair,
through
his locks.
Yes.
And Jesus looked at the comb and threw it away.
SubhanAllah. We have also the from Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes.
He says, you know, about Prophet Isa that, you know,
sorry, I get emotional. At
right,
that
the stone.
You know, this is
he said about Prophet Isa, peace be upon him. You know that the stone was his pillow.
The stone was his pillow. Yes.
And the night was his blanket.
Blanket.
The night sky was his blanket.
Yes.
Okay. So the point is, you know, we've reached this point in our life, and you know, who'd have thought? You know, we when we started, whatever, 40 years ago.
I'd like to point out even to people who do pilgrimage to Kufa, that's not the house in which Imam Ali originally lived in.
Exactly.
That's made up.
Right.
That's been fixed.
Right.
The house was in much worse state than
It was a hut. It wasn't a house.
It was a hut. And this was the Khalifa of an empire.
Exactly.
Who lived in that
house.
And
if anybody's been to Tehran, you go to Jamaran.
Ah, Jamaran.
right?
Yeah,
remember?
I've seen it.
And you go and you see, you know, Imam Khomeini in a one bedroom house.
One bedroom house, and not enough space even to stand in.
Right.
I've seen the space.
Like a living room, a kitchen, and a bedroom. That's it.
And the sofa acts both as a
it's place less than
to sit
it's less than
and to sleep.
It's 50 meters
it's
square 50, meters.
It's less than 50 meters.
50
yeah.
square meters.
Yeah.
50 square meters.
50. Yeah. I know.
Right.
And I wouldn't expect anything less than
exactly.
Yeah.
So I think we can be certain that Imam Khomeini would not be happy about this state
of
affairs.
No, he would not be happy.
And unlike some of these so-called ulama, he would have done something about it.
Exactly.
He would have said something.
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. He would have, like you say, maybe issued a couple
there's a
hard-hitting fatwas.
You remind me, because it's inspiring me again, that I remember and I read this incident at that time, and it was during the imposed war, and one night he had all the windows opened of that Jamaran. He had it all opened, you know, because it's all sliding doors, if you've seen it, you know, they open all the thing. And one of the Nagabans, the
guards.
People, the guards who look after the place, he was concerned for the Imam's health. And even, you know, his son, Ahmed Khomeini, God bless him as well, he was concerned for his father as well. He's opening all these windows and all that, and he's lying out, and it was cold. It was the height of winter. And you know how cold it gets in Tehran.
Right.
We know that here in Qom as well, how bad it gets at night. And I can't even sleep without the fire heater on, the gas heater on. And he had this all open. And he started sleeping. He just went to sleep. And he said, no, let me close all this and all that.
What are you doing?
And Imam forbade him. He said, no. He said, you know, there are people out in the villages who are suffering in the war who don't have nothing. They have nothing to shelter in. So why should I be closed in this place?
Exactly. And you know, because in our in Shia fiqh,
yes,
we say that a cleric who lives in a city or is part of a community cannot live more, you know,
wealthier and better off
than the average person.
Average person.
That the highest level you can get to is living medium. Level, which, you know, with different cities it depends. So that's why we can't say every, you know, that's why we say this in a general term.
That's right.
Medium in Tehran and North Tehran means something else than in Qom and whatever.
In Qom, yes. Absolutely.
Okay, so and that has to do with maintaining the social status of the cleric, so that people who are wealthier don't look down on them when they're trying to, you know.
Yeah.
But then we have another rule which says that if you want to have
Walayat, yes.
You have to live like the poorest. Okay, and and this is why, you know, when the issue came of, you know, deciding on a successor for Imam Khomeini,
yes,
one of the major factors that, you know, was in favor of Ayatollah Khamenei was that he lived a very poor lifestyle, and he was used to it, and he had lived that lifestyle with his father, who was also a cleric in Mashhad, and he's maintained it.
Yes, he has.
Because you had the story about the winter. Well, there's the story about the summer, which is that, you know, there's a lot of people today. It's a little different, but not until a long time ago, a lot of people didn't have coolers, didn't have air conditioners.
Air conditioners, that's right.
Right? Yes. So they just had the fan.
The fan, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
So they install one of the officials installs an air conditioner.
Yes.
One of the water. Cooler ones, not the high end.
Yeah, yeah, yeah,
you know,
that's right.
You know, whatever, the
primitive,
the clunky ones.
Yeah, the
right?
clunky ones. Yeah, the ones that just, you know, burn up. Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
And they installed it in his house. Mm. I'm talking about Ayatollah
Khamenei. Yes.
In the summer, and you know, like in the winter, in the summer it's hot, right? Yeah, as you know.
Yeah, of course.
We have four seasons.
Yeah, yeah, I know. I know.
So he comes back and he's like, "Who did this?" And they're like, well,
right.
it's the middle of summer. You know, your wife. He got very upset. He said, I know what she can handle. I've been with her.
For a long time.
Right? She's been through much worse.
Much worse, yes.
When I was in prison and we were living, when they, you know, sent them out to exile.
That's right, of course,
Balochistan, you know.
Of course.
Before the revolution.
Before the revolution.
In the worst area.
They were tortured, yes, of course they were.
He said, as long as not everybody has a cooler. You take this away, we keep the fans.
Fans.
The ceiling fan. That's the only thing.
Wonderful.
Okay, so wonderful. What I'm trying to say is this. Again, we have these spiritual leaders, like Imam, like Ayatollah Khamenei. And alhamdulillah, I can see, for example, you know, when Pope Francis does those things, it's good.
Yes, yes.
It's totally, this is what you want in your spiritual leaders.
Yeah.
You want, you don't want them to be, you know, this kind of
over-decorated peacocks.
Right. You don't want them to be exactly. You don't want this kind of noble and you know, nobility lifestyle, this kind of like, you know, wealthy, rich, billionaire lifestyle taking over.
Exactly.
Right? And exactly. Let me just add a little...
Please.
Extra thing here.
Please.
How do the guardians of the two shrines, the two holy shrines of Islam, live?
Ah, we are back to our favorite.
Yes.
Topic.
Do they live in poverty? Do they live as the Bedouins in a tent?
No.
Maybe it's a tent. Maybe it's made out of silk. Maybe it has like 50 air conditioners in it.
Well, it's.
Maybe
it's,
it has, you know.
It's very high grade
French
concrete
furniture in it.
And I think it's also rocket proof or something like
right.
that.
Because yeah? you are an engineer.
Yes, I've seen the construction. It's incredible.
Right.
And it's marble.
Right. Gold and marble.
More gold and marble.
And
inlaid.
Right. And you're. And these people are the guardians of.
And I know how expensive that cladding is.
Right, and they're the ones that are the, you know, successors.
Sir, successors
of the prophet.
Prophet
of the prophet, peace be upon him. Right,
we're even sinning by saying that.
Right.
We are sinning
by even mentioning that.
Even mentioning that.
Right,
yes.
Right. We're saying allegedly. This is what they claim.
Yes,
right.
Inverted commas, yes.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah, they are the ones that are, you know, taking on the mantle.
Yeah, the mantle.
Right.
Of Islam. Yes.
Right. Okay, so, in other words,
right,
when Islam, when the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about justice, okay, when justice is mentioned in Islam, do not have any doubt in your mind ever, this relates to economic justice to a great extent.
Absolutely.
Okay, one part of it is, you know, as it relates to laws and the enforcement of laws and people going to court and so on and so forth.
Sure.
Obviously, that's also justice.
Yes.
But a maybe more important point of it, or just as important, is the idea of economic justice.
That's the whole crux of the matter.
And we're not extremists like the Marxists or the Luddites or those who would want to take away people's labor and efforts and who want to take away, you know, the... what would be duly, you know, the right of somebody as an inheritance to them from their parents.
Parents, yes.
So we're not talking about that.
No.
Nor are we those who say, hey, you know, no limits on economic activities, you know, no taxes, you know, everybody gets to keep what they have, you know, what do I care about the poor?
Yeah, I mean, even Scottish...
Just charity.
Yeah, Scottish people who invented lesser fair capitalism.
Right.
You know... I mean, I don't need to go there.
I think it's interesting. Actually, if you read Adam Smith...
Yeah, if you read Adam Smith, he's got provisos in there.
Right.
You know?
It's not like, you know, the free hand, whatever,
yeah,
you
no,
know.
He says...
Scottish
are thrifty people, okay?
Right.
Let me just...
And they understand, so they understand community, maintaining a community.
Exactly.
Even if you're...
Even if the clan is important.
Even if you're rich... You contribute.
You contribute your contribution.
Right. So that the poorest aren't, you know.
Exactly.
Because it will come to, you know.
Yes. And we need that capital in the market so that we get productivity. That's what Adam Smith was all
about. I think you have a good point here. I think when you're talking about clan, I think this idea of...
Yes.
It's not just the individual. It's not just, you know... Whatever you did and however smart you were to get billions, that's it.
I mean, we had the cooperative, you know, which was...
That's basically the old school economic model was, is you had clans and families, and they were what we would call today cooperatives.
Exactly.
You would pool your labor and your resources.
Yes.
And it could be the case that not everybody contributes to the same level.
No.
Because some people are stronger, some people are more...
Yeah. But whatever...
But everybody is maintained.
And that's the point.
And let me just add another thing.
Please.
And we've talked about this many times.
Yes.
one of the most beautiful things about Islamic economics, I love to always mention this, and it's good to repeat it.
Please.
When you are a debtor.
Ah.
Yes.
Wonderful.
Yes, yes, you know what I'm referring
yes,
to?
Yes, I know what you're referring
you
to.
You cannot get kicked out of your house.
No.
You have the right to one house.
Exactly.
And, you know, it could be a small house.
Sure.
You know, the court, the judge, the Islamic judge could tell you, sell your big villa, pay off some of the money that the people owe you, and go live in an apartment.
Yes.
But you have the innate God-given right to a roof over your head.
Over your head. That's right.
Yes?
Absolutely.
What is happening to all these people who can't pay back their mortgages, who've lost their jobs and can't pay back their mortgages?
Yes. And why is this in Muslim societies as well?
Why aren't the Muslims in the Western countries pulling their money and helping some of these poor people who are not even Muslim? Do you think that's better tabligh or getting on the minbar and shouting and calling for the chopping of heads?
Heads.
What's gonna advance Islam more?
More. Exactly.
Is you pulling some of your resources and if the old granny, you know, living on the street where the mosque is, you know, who's losing her house, giving it to her, paying off her debt?
Yes.
What's gonna attract people more to Islam?
I think what would attract them more.
Please.
Yes.
What's your opinion on this?
According to Scotland, if I was in Glasgow now,
yes,
and I suddenly realized that my God, you know, it's terrible. You know, the poverty is abysmal.
Yes.
Right? We would say, right, we'll fast for the whole year because the Holy Prophet even recommends that in a riwayat that Ramadan is not just for that. And we would contribute our entire savings, as we do like for Karbala or for Ashura or for other ceremonies, to feed these people.
Do you think they would be attracted to Islam?
I think it would have a substantial effect.
Do you think their opinion about Muslims would change?
I think it would. And the other thing is that if I could perform that miracle that Jesus did, peace be upon him, where he had only 3 loaves and 5 fish.
Right. And you know the Prophet did a similar one.
Yeah, he did a similar one as well. Absolutely. You're right. You're absolutely right. I think that would dramatically change things.
Mosque attendance?
Yes, there would be.
That would dramatically increase mosque attendance.
I mean, even pew attendance would be dramatically increased.
Right.
Well.
Right. So.
Because that's why I say with the church as well.
Right. So, we can conclude.
Yeah.
Or let's summarize.
We
are faced with this insane wealth disparity.
Yes.
Everywhere in the world.
Yes.
We have clear instructions by our religious leaders, whether it's directly from the revelations or whether it's in the example of their lives and what they've taught us, people like Imam, peace be upon him, or the Supreme Leader, or if you're a Catholic, like Pope Francis.
Pope Francis,
yes.
And let there be more of them, yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so the point is action. You have to take action.
Yes.
It's not simply, you know, just regretting this and, you know, scratching your head and just, you know, letting out sighs.
Yes.
Okay. You got to do something about it.
Exactly. On that note, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, you know, action speaks louder than words. Absolutely.
After we spent a whole half an hour talking.
Talking about it, yes. But action speaks louder than words, and that's what it should be. And I just thank our listeners for listening today. I hope they benefited from the program. It just leaves me to say, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for being with us, and goodbye.
The United Arab Emirates, a modern country in the deserts of the Persian Gulf. with four-lane orbital motorways, expensive cars, towering skyscrapers, posh hotels, state-of-the-art shopping centers, and all other aspects of modernity except for one: human rights, even in its basic form. For years, Emirati political activists have been devoutly after this holy grail, endangering their lives and the lives of their family members.
الحادث اللي حدث مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
On the fifth day of November this year, a tragic death in the UAE grabbed the headlines. Mohammed Al-Nuaimi, the son of the self-exiled Emirati political dissident Ahmed Al-Nuaimi, who was suffering from cerebral palsy, passed away in a hospital in Sharjah. His family, now living in London, didn't dare to come back to the UAE for dear life. The plight of the Al-Nuaimis dates back to March 2011, in the heat of the widespread protests in the Arab world. Back then, 132 activists, including Ahmed Al-Nuaimi, signed a petition calling for increased political participation and constitutional reforms in the UAE. Soon after, many of them were arrested and tried in a case that became known as the UAE 94. At that point, Al-Nuaimi was in the UK on a business trip. Fearing arrest, he decided not to return to the homeland.
There's a great pressure that's being placed on dissidents, if that may be the term used. These dissidents that you talk about are, you know, generally people who do not agree with the form of policies that are mated out by the government. They have a right to express their voices, any speeches and protests. But I believe it's extremely important for anybody to, you know, voice out their concerns.
In 2013, Al-Nuaimi was sentenced in absentia to 15 years in prison, and his family were put under a travel ban. In the following years, almost all his family managed to escape the country through a land border and join Al-Nuaimi. Mohammed, however, couldn't make it due to his health condition and disability. And despite pressure from rights groups, the Emirati authorities never allowed him to reunite with his family, a desperate act in reprisal for his father's activism.
Well, definitely there's two faces to UAE, and they're following the footsteps of their masters, the Saudi regime. And we all know all those who have been working as human rights activists are very well aware that, you know, they have double standards. There's a standard that they provide for the West in which they, you know, they succumb to everything that, you know, happily that the Western media would highlight. And what they have been doing is that for such a long time is that they've been hiding behind this mask that they wear, and it seems that they have no conscience when it comes to, you know, even a child such as Mohammed Al-Nuaimi.
Earlier this year, the political dissident launched an online campaign using the hashtag Mohammed Baniya, my son Mohammed, calling for Abu Dhabi to lift the travel ban on his paralyzed son after 9 years because he needed specialist care, but the government refused to budge.
I think obviously, it's a way of silencing any dissent. Instead of people who have a particular political view being exiled or silenced, their voice or their views or opinions are silenced by threats and restrictions or to their family, as in this case, which really is collective targeting and collective punishment of people for differences of opinion and political views.
Mohammed's death triggered a wave of international condemnation. MENA Rights Group, for example, tweeted, "Another example of the cruelty of the UAE regime and of the suffering caused by travel bans." Mohammed last saw his family when he was 18, but was never allowed to leave the country. His parents and 5 siblings live in exile and could not say goodbye. Rest in peace, Mohammed.
It's double standards all across the board, especially with the UAE. Any place you go to Saudi, and that's the same thing. There's, you know, this whole thing about pleasing the West and antagonizing its own people has been going on for many, many years. It's not something that's just come across now. But yes, I can see that there is a huge amount of double standards being placed through UAE, and it will be about pleasing their masters in the West.
The fact is, Abu Dhabi has long been targeting the relatives of rights activists and political dissidents. According to We Record, an international human rights platform, the Emirati state has targeted the families of activists and human rights defenders through various measures, including the revocation of nationality, denial of travel, and the reunification of families.
Well, I think from what I hear, there are travel restrictions and bans on other people, particularly those who have some differences of opinion or politics with the ruling regime or for other reasons.
Meanwhile, the U.S. State Department, which is ironically on friendly terms with the UAE, has released a hard-hitting report on human rights practices in the country. According to the report, the government revoked the citizenship of 19 relatives of 2 dissidents, banned 30 relatives of 6 dissidents from traveling, and barred 22 relatives of 3 dissidents from renewing their identity documents. In all cases, authorities allegedly cited state security reasons.
You can't use WhatsApp in these countries. Access to internet is restricted in the Emirates in particular. Even non-harmful websites with political news or views, you're not able to access them from inside the Emirates. The Emirates also has banned as a broad definition of terrorism, which extends to lots of non-violent political groups, and even charities as well that they disagree with.
The fact is that attempts by the UAE security apparatus to pressure the relatives of political dissidents residing abroad have reached an alarming level. Without renewed passports and identity cards, they're deprived of their most basic rights to basic services. Many of them can no longer work, study, access health services, or even a driver's license. The case of the Al-Nuaimis is just a tiny fraction of what the Emirati authorities commit against those who think differently. A graphic example of injustice and collective punishment running deep beneath the modern veneer of the United Arab Emirates.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi, from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Sayyid, our question today is a question that is often posed to Muslims, and for that matter, for every person believing in a creator. And the question is as follows. What is Darwinism, and why do we as people, as Muslims who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, reject the idea and theory of Darwinism?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, we know that in the schools from when our kids go to school, they teach two theories, basically,
right,
in regards to the creation of the mankind. One is the Big Bang theory, and the other one is Darwinism, like the Darwin's theory.
Right.
According to the Darwin's theory, basically, there was an evolution, and species were changed into different forms, and at last they became human beings. That's what the Darwinism, the Darwin's theory says. There was an evolution, and these species, they had different phases throughout the time. It took many years, maybe 1,000 or 1,000,000 years,
right, in order
to in order to reach to this perfect shape, which is human. That's what they say. Now, the this is how the humans came to existence. The very first question which we pop up is, if this was the case, that humans came into existence in this way, then why we, for, I don't know, there's 1,000 years that we haven't seen any human being coming into existence with this method?
Okay. Right.
On the other hand, obviously, they say, like, before they became human, they were monkeys, in the shape right. of the monkeys. And then because they're very close to the human beings, that's why it is like this.
Also, according to this theory, they say that people are creatures. They evolve after many thousand, even million of years. So that's why they can answer your rejection by saying, well, it has only been a few thousand years. It needs to be like at least 1,000,000, 2,000,000 years.
Yes, I should say yes. Yeah, that's true. So basically, when they talk in this way, obviously, it's more like obviously they try to, it looks like more that Darwin has tried to understand the creation of the human being and the world with his five senses.
Right.
And not beyond the five senses. We have a metaphysics as well.
Right.
Everything cannot be understood with the senses that we have. There are some
right.
things which is beyond these things. We have also a sixth sense, not just five. And
right.
now they say like there is a seventh or eighth sense as well.
Right.
You know. So basically, when we try to look at this world according to the material viewpoint, and we try to get our answers, these are the things that come out of it. Whereas, you know, when it is said like they were monkeys and then later they became human, we do not have any evidence for it. It is just a theory and that's it. There is no practical evidence or proof that this thing has happened. On the other side, we have many, you know, stories in different, we can say, religions. We can find these stories in the history. Also in the Quran, we have many verses that in regards to the Bani Israel, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, like, there were some people from Bani Israel whom Allah has stopped from fishing on Saturday. And
right.
they used to make, you know, a path for the fishes. And later, like on Sunday, they used to, you know, catch them all. So right. they were somehow like making, you know, different ways of fishing. But obviously on the Saturday, they had made different, you know, the nets and all those. So they used to catch them, but they used to leave them in the water. And later right. on Sunday, they had many fishes, like the fishes from the Saturday and Sunday boat days.
Right.
So this is how they made fun of, you know, the rule of God or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the Quran, Allah says, like, he converted them to the monkeys. Okay, the Ashabu Sat, right. the people of Saturday. So this is also in the Quran. There are many other, you know, we can say.
So some people were actually converted to animals as a punishment.
Yes, as a punishment. And Allah used to do that. Some people were obviously, Allah used to make them die, all of them, the whole nation or the right. whole people. So some of them were changed or converted into reptiles. Right. And these were the punishments that were on the nations before. But to the nation of the Ummah, like after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he came, Allah has said that he will not send any these kinds of punishments on the nation.
He will hold
the people.
It because it was the biggest mercy yes. to mankind.
He right. was the biggest mercy. He was rahmatul lil alamin, mercy right. for all the world. And therefore, in his respect, Allah said he will not punish people in this way. So we had many examples in the history. We have many examples in the Quran and in the traditions
right.
that these things used to happen to people. But on the other way, we do not have any evidence, even a single evidence that, you know, we can say, like, from monkey, we have seen someone converting to human being. From right.
Are there proof
reptile,
they say it,
yes.
is that they have fossils. And they say, if you look at these skeletons, and they have found, actually, skeletons. Now, you can argue, are these true skeletons, are they fake ones? That's another discussion. But for the sake of the argument, we will say that, okay, they found skeletons. And say that they are fossils that shows that the person, the human being, is changing. If you look at some pictures, you can find them online, for example.
Well,
see the skeletons
the
get smaller
is, yes.
and the
now, the
face.
Now, the question is, they found, what did they found?
Skeletons.
Skeletons.
Right.
Yes. Now, have attention to this point. They did not find alive or lively, you know, evidence. They don't have this.
Oh, because these say in their argument, they say because they've changed now to human beings.
So these skeletons can be for those humans who were punished.
That's what I want to ask. Yeah. Can it be possible that
yeah.
these are
so
those who were punished?
This possibility is more than what they are saying, because we right. have the historical evidence, we have the Quranic evidence, we have the traditional evidence.
Right.
And it's not just in the Quran, in the Bible, the Jews in their history, the Christians in their history, they
right.
know that to the nation of the Prophet David, Prophet Dawood,
right.
where Bani Israel was there, Ashabu Sab, their story is there. So it's the other way. That's the main
right.
thing. You know, when we argue, when we say, like, this cannot happen, like, the Darwin's theory is not true, it's because on the basis of skeleton, if they're deciding such thing, then it is very much, you know, possible. And it is. That these are the skeletons of those who were punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why they're finding in it in different, you know, sizes or the ways.
Right.
So they're coming the other way,
right.
whereas this was this way. So this is the major mistake that they're doing. And that's why I said, because they're relying on their five senses and the sciences that are only based on the five senses that we have, they do make such mistakes. You know, according
right.
to these sciences, philosophy is not a subject or science.
Right.
You know that.
Right.
They say because we cannot see any, you know.
It's not physical. We cannot measure
physical,
it
yes.
and stuff like
so,
that. Right.
So that's the main problem with these sciences.
Right.
So whereas philosophy is the mother of these sciences, that it tells its usage, its definition, of any science that you want to take, you take it from the philosophy. So we can see all these things. Obviously, these are the mistakes that they make. Also, the argument that they have, obviously, this argument cannot be accepted because we have the evidences from the history from the other side.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, dear Sayyid, now that we have made clear our standpoint, the Islamic standpoint on the view of Darwinism, we also might make a point of the whole theory of evolution that Darwinism is built upon. We know, and this is a scientific fact, that, for example, the immune system of the human body changes over time. Whenever it counters a new threat, it in a way evolves, it adapts, it develops something new. We've all seen plants who, for example, are starved of water, they will find another way to get that water. And so on, so many examples we have in nature. And all of these are, in essence, a form of evolution. So my point here to say it, in this viewpoint of evolution, we can also, Islamically, also accept some parts of this evolution. Isn't that true? But the whole part of a being coming from another being, we reject that. Is that a correct understanding?
Yes, that's true. That's true. Because obviously we do not deny the evolution itself.
Because there is an evolution.
There is.
Right.
But on the other hand, a being being converted to something like this through the passage of time, and then it got to the perfection, because we are talking about the perfection here.
Right.
The Darwin's theory is not just about the changing or evolution. It's about the perfection that the nature, naturally, through the passage of time, it is going towards the perfection. And human beings are the perfect beings from the rest of the, you know, the...
the beings, peak predator.
Beings, yes, the beings that we have.
Right.
Now, this is not acceptable. This is not acceptable. This right. part of the perfection. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created Adam alayhi salam, the Adam, the first human, and then he potentially has created him perfect.
Right.
He potentially has created him perfect, and we need to practically reach to the perfection. But obviously, it was in the same shape that we have. Maybe the height of people before us was bigger than us. They right. were, you know, we can say like their
bigger,
physique
taller,
was bigger,
stronger perhaps.
And
even,
now
right.
we have a smaller, although we can see like in different parts of the right. world, people are with the different physiques.
Right. So is like, that also evolution, or is that just how Allah created these people?
This is how Allah has created. This is the environment, the effect of environment. It's mostly right. goes back to the effect of environment.
So this
also,
part of evolution
yes.
is also comes back to Allah.
To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Hujrat, he says that, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ قَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا.
Right.
That this is the verse that I can just remember. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Hujrat has said that, O mankind, we have created you from the man and woman.
Right.
And later we basically made tribes for you
right.
and different languages or colors. We give the color
different
and tribes
types
to
of
you.
People. Right.
Yes. In order so that you can basically recognize each other.
Right.
You know, if
get to know each other, have a relationship.
Everyone was,
other,
if
right.
everyone was of the same color, same shape, you know, the way we in the factory we make a pen,
right.
all of them are the same brand and same shape. Obviously, there's a we cannot differentiate between this and that.
Right.
But Allah has made this so that this is a kind of, you know, we do not get bored by seeing one type
perhaps
of people.
That's one.
Yeah.
The,
we do get
right.
bored by seeing one thing again and again. So it's a kind of, you know, we can say Allah has made some diversity, like we created us in different diversities or variations so that we can know each other, we can obviously see each other, and we can live together.
Right. And on that note, dear Sayyid, we will have to end today's program. I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Fi amanillah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Imam Khomeini, in his famous work, The Combat with the Self, explains, "You should know that no path for the realization of divine existence can be undertaken unless one familiarizes himself with the apparent or overt form of Sharia. Unless a person fully acquaints himself with the knowledge of the Sharia laws and follows them faithfully, the higher value of morality cannot be attained by him." Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are with another golden saying of Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini, in one of his teachings and the sayings, he said that Islam will face defeat if one of us issues something contrary to the rules and decrees of Islam. Now, this is very important that when Imam Khomeini is talking in such a way, obviously he's talking about the general people, he's talking about those who are responsible for, we can say, like they're at a state, at a position, maybe they are like the ulamas or the scholars, maybe they are the ministers, maybe they are those who are working in the government or maybe in the school or at any level. If any one of us who live in a Muslim country who talks about Islam, if any one of us issues something that is contrary to the rules and decrees of the Islam, this is what will result in the defeat of Islam. And we can see today, unfortunately, we can see today that if in the West people are talking against the religion of Islam, if people have the Islamophobia, if the wrong picture of Islam is being propagated in the West, it is only because of this reason that there are people who are issuing something that is contrary to the rules and decrees of Islam. They do not care about Islam. They do not give attention to the Islam and the Islamic rules. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent a complete set of religion for us. There is no doubt in it. There is no error in it. There are different logics behind the rules that are set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these are the trials. Therefore, we need to be very much careful. And the only way to know whether are we living according to the real and actual teachings of Islam or not, the source, the main source is Quran. We need to follow Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, because Prophet has said that I am leaving amongst you two heavy things, Quran and my households, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, that they both will be together until they will reach me at the well of Kawthar. And if any one of you will leave any one of these, either Quran or the Ahl Bayt, you will be deviated from the right path. And that's what's happening in today's world. We will ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to the right path, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. As you know, our program aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, communities, organizations, and the region as a whole. And as always, we try to explore and explain its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives, and make the alternative voices heard. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to take a look at the vast potential for trade and investments between Iran and Pakistan and roadblocks created by US sanctions. And we shall discuss the multiple trade agreements inked by the two neighboring countries and efforts being made to remove bottlenecks.
There is a massive potential for bilateral trade and commerce between the two regional allies, Iran and Pakistan, which hasn't been fully tapped. Trade ties between Tehran and Islamabad have been affected by several factors, the most important of which is the draconian US sanction in recent years. The two countries, however, continue to make strenuous efforts to remove bottlenecks in their bilateral trade relations and increase the volume of annual trade from around 1 billion